Okay, so our study today is in the book of Job, and as I've already mentioned, we will try to go through the whole thing at once. I think there's value in a book like Job in covering it in just one week to get the whole story as well as the significance of the story, but that means less looking at the actual text and certain parts of the study and talking even faster than usual. Okay, so first the background of the book of Job. What is the time and location of the events of the book? Now here, that's a different question from when they were recorded. Just to think about when this happened and where, the general consensus is that it's during the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that dating of the book is supported by various aspects that are scattered throughout the book. For example, Job offers his own sacrifices, which would not be a standard part of the ceremonial system. He's not actually attached to the people of God, which is actually another interesting thing to think about, in the sense that he does not seem to be part of the nation of Israel. But before the institution of the Mosaic economy, it was the practice, for example, under Abraham, for the patriarch to offer his own sacrifices. Job has a long life. In fact, at the end of the book, it says he lived 140 years after all this happened. And he had grown children at the beginning of the book, so he apparently lived a long time. And that was characteristic of the earlier parts of Genesis, that time period. There are also connections made with three of the main speakers, other than Job, which you can tie into the genealogies in the book of Genesis, and I'm not going to do that, but there are connections with Esau, with Abraham's wife Keturah, and with Nahor, who is the brother of Abraham. In fact, there may be some suggestion that Job himself was a descendant of Nahor, Abraham's brother. The actual location, the description here, and if you'll turn with me to Job 1:1, I'll read at least this part of the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he's described as one of the people of the East. That means east of Palestine, but probably not very far east of Palestine. Again, the connections with the genealogies that apparently are made with the other speakers and possibly with Job. And again, the possible location of Uz, which is referred to in Genesis 22 and 31, would seem to locate either at the southern end of Edom or toward the north in Syria. In any case, to the east of the promised land. So that's the time and location of events. Job is not a mythical person. This is not just a story. It is a very good story, but it's an account of what happened to an actual man. And in case anyone is wondering about that, I doubt it. But there are references to Job in Ezekiel 14 and in the book of James. I hope to come back to the one in the book of James later on. Now, I said that the location and the time of the events are distinct questions from the time of composition. Certainly, Moses wrote, assuming that he wrote Genesis, he wrote it, some things happened in Genesis before he was born, like the creation of the world, for example. Seriously, there is certainly precedence in having things recorded later than the event. So there is some tradition that Moses himself wrote the book of Job, but there's also tradition that it occurred later in the time of Solomon. And I'm going to try to make the tie-in with the literature of Solomon, if nothing else, to justify our doing it at this place in the survey of the Old Testament. We could have done it, you know, back when we were looking at Genesis, but that was already a long enough study. So it does tie in with the wisdom literature, and you can see many of the themes which occur in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, for example, as we looked at last week, recur here. So one of the important ideas in Proverbs is that there is, generally speaking, a blessing to the righteous and God's cursing or judgment on the wicked. And let me emphasize at the beginning that that's common ground in this debate. If you want to think of the book as being a debate between Job and his friends, everyone agrees with that. There's no denying that general principle. And that principle then is developed fully in Proverbs. But there are two other books in the collection of wisdom literature which seem to highlight that, although that's the general principle, yet it may be that a righteous man may remarkably suffer. And that's the example of Job. Proverbs never denies that every righteous man always has everything go well with him. And Job is, of course, a signal example of suffering of one of God's children. And on the other extreme, you might think of the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll see what Jeff says about this next week. But whatever the time period of Ecclesiastes, it certainly does indicate at least that the wicked may prosper for a time. And so on the other extreme of thinking about the general rule of the book of Proverbs. So the date of composition, I would tend to tie in with Solomon's time, although it could have been written closer to contemporaneous with the time of Job. The literary value of the book is universally recognized. So even people who otherwise have little care about the Bible see what a remarkable book it is. It's full of striking poetry. It's full of memorable lines and ideas. And in cutting out stuff so I could try to get to the end, I decided I would cut out lots of examples of very famous statements from the book of Job. We'll see some in the course of things. But I didn't cut them all out. I brought up a couple that are particularly interesting to me. In Job 38, the Lord is rebuking Job, who murmured against God for his judgments on the earth. And the Lord says, in effect, "Do you think you could pick up the earth and shake it so that the wicked fall out? Only the wicked. Do you have the power to do such a thing?" It's just a beautiful and striking statement that God makes. If you think you're so great, if you can correct my governing of the world, how would you like to shake it so that only the wicked fall off of it? So that there are very many striking statements in the book, and it's much beautiful poetry, and it's widely recognized for that. Instead, I'm going to move on to give an outline of the book. And as I give an outline, I want to develop some of the themes. And for that, let me pick up where I stopped reading. I stopped in Job 1, 3, the reference to him as the greatest of all the people of the East. And picking up at verse 4, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Now the opening portion of the book, chapters 1 and 2, are usually described as a prologue. And the opening part of the prologue is a description of Job, both in terms of his wealth, his large family, and also in terms of his character as a godly man. And that character is not as fully developed here as it is in some of the later chapters. So again, in the interest of time, I'll only point you to them. Chapters 29 and 31, Job describes how when he went to the gate, everyone listened to what he had to say. Even the very important people, people who consider themselves very important, would be submissive to the words of Job. He was widely respected, not only as a wise man, but as a godly man. In chapter 31, he talks about his own caring for the poor, his own purity in different areas. This was a man who loved God and who clearly belonged to God and served him. And yet also as part of the prologue, the part that picks up where I stopped reading, is the remarkable account of how Satan, whose name literally means adversary, but it's clear that this is again treated as a real person, Satan comes before God and demands, or however you want to describe Satan's address to God, demands that he be given leave to harm Job. Now, there's an important point here which we need to think of when we think of the book of Job, and that is this part of the story is unknown to Job and the other participants. And that's part of the, if you're only looking at it in terms of literary value, that's part of the irony, which is a rich part of the literary value of the book. Here they are arguing back and forth, and they have no clue what the big picture is and what God is actually doing here, and of the adversaries' accusations against Job. So Satan asks, does Job serve God for naught? Is he just in it as a mercenary? And he is given leave, as I said. Satan is given leave first to harm Job's body and first to remove his wealth and his children, and then after that to harm Job's body. And following then after that is the reaction of Job and of his wife and the visit of his friends. Now, I'm assuming here that you know the basic story of the book. This isn't going to be fair to you, very fair to you if you don't, but I'm going to give just an outline of it and try to dwell more on the meaning of the book. But that's the skeletal outline of the story. Job is a prosperous man. He fears God, and yet he enters into remarkable suffering. The remarkable change in Job's estate is seen at the end of chapter 2 when these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to him. And all they can do is sit in silence. It's really as if he's dead. Here's a man who was exalted high, and now he's sitting by himself because no one wants to be with him, scraping himself with the potsherds, and there they can say nothing. Now, the rest of the story then unfolds in terms of the discourse between Job and his friends, the debate. But let me say one thing at the beginning. You know, if you were asked, what is the book of Job about, you might say it's about suffering. And that's good as far as it goes, but this is not a philosophical treatise on suffering. This is a remarkable example of suffering. And that's the spirit into which you have to enter in the book. You have to realize that this is not some debate about philosophy and why there's evil in the world. This is a child of God who has lost everything and is bewildered. And that's the spirit in which the book is written. I think, though it didn't touch our own congregation directly, our thinking recently about our friends, the Wecklers, and what they went through is the same sort of thing that, you know, when you see something like that, when you see a child, a family that loves God, and a child apparently who loved God as well, go through that terrible thing, you ask, why? Why is it? And that's the spirit in which you have to engage the book, not as, well, there's this theory of suffering and there's that theory of suffering. This is a man who cries out to God, and the remarkable outcome of the book, as James talks about in James 5, is one that's very valuable for us. Very valuable. So, then, beginning at I already actually talked about chapter 3 in the sense that first Job gives his complaint. And complaint in this case is, you know, a pretty good word for it. Job is obviously distraught at what has happened to him. But beginning at chapter 4, there's a cycle of speeches. So, you'll have one of his friends speaking, and I will call them his friends. One of his friends speaking, and Job replies. Usually in terms of the chapters, it's a 2-to-1 ratio. And then another friend will speak, and Job will reply, and so on. So there are three cycles like that, except that in the last cycle, only two of the friends speak, and Job replies. And after that cycle, Job, in a sense, summarizes his case. Then after that comes the speech of Elihu. But let's think just a little bit about that cycle of speeches. Their basic point is that Job must be guilty of serious sin because he is suffering. And ultimately, they believe Job must be a hypocrite. Okay, and this is one of these things where they're reasoning because they know God judges the wicked, and God blesses the righteous. And because he is obviously suffering, he must be wicked. It's an indisputable fact. And it gets to be the point of something that's almost ridiculous. I didn't put the reference up, but in Job 22, they say, well, okay, I'll break my rule and turn over there since I didn't put it up there. Job 22, for example, in verse 5, Eliphaz says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing." But this is a guy who is noteworthy for his care for the poor. And so this is the ridiculous extent to which they will go in making their case. Job, on the other hand, maintains his integrity throughout this. He maintains that he is a child of God and that he is not a hypocrite. In his very beautiful language in Job 19, and again, this is one part I had to find a chance to, so turn with me to Job chapter 19. I'm going to do this a little out of order, but look at verse 28. "If you should say," this is Job addressing his friends, "how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me," and then he goes on, "be afraid of the sword for yourselves." That's a beautiful phrase, "the root of the matter is found in me." That is, in essence, saying, I am truly a child of God. I am not a hypocrite. The root of the matter is found in me. And that's his basic assertion. But his basic assertion is mixed in with rash words, especially at the beginning, when he, in essence, blames God for being unjust. And so that's one of the difficulties. I don't know if when you first read through the book of Job, you had the same difficulty, but I certainly did. You read a lot of it, and you think, you know, the case that these friends are making is a pretty good case. You know, they could be quoting from the book of Proverbs. You know, God does judge the wicked. God does bless the righteous. It all sounds really good. On the other hand, you know, Job shouldn't talk that way. He shouldn't say that God would do this sort of thing. So when you read it, it's a little hard to understand why at the end Job is told to pray for his friends, because they haven't spoken of God what is right. And in the end, somehow Job is put forth as the right person. Calvin, who preached a series of sermons on Job, makes a very helpful comment at the beginning of the series that he preached. And this is what he says. "We have also to note that in the whole dispute, Job maintains a good case, and his adversary maintains a poor one. Now, there is more, that Job maintaining a good case pleads it poorly, and the others bringing a poor case plead it well. When we shall have understood this, it will be to us, as it were, a key to open to us the whole book." I think it is a helpful point to realize that they, although they really, in the end, they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong in applying these ideas to Job, because Job is not a hypocrite. Yet there is much to commend what they say in terms of the teaching of the scriptures. It's their failure in the application of it. And similarly, in Job, although he has the right idea, and there's some development in his thought as you go through the cycle, yet he says things of God that he should not say. So I think that Calvin's key, as it were, is a helpful tool in understanding this middle portion of the book. Now, I said already that there is a development in Job's thinking, and I'd like to read the earlier part of the passage I just referred to and just read, namely Job 19:23-27. This is one of the remarkable sections of the book, one of the memorable sections of the book, partly because it was incorporated by Handel in the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Let me read Job 19:23-27. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, this is a very remarkable statement for a man who's undergoing the afflictions that Job is undergoing. In effect, his skin is being destroyed even as he speaks, you might say. But what's remarkable about it is that Job, over the course of the, you know, however you want to measure it, 15 chapters or so, has developed from complaining of the injustice of God to focusing on the faithfulness of God. Job, at this point, does not understand his afflictions. He'll understand better when God speaks to him at the end of the book. But whatever he fails to understand, he knows that God will not forsake him. He knows that God will not leave him. He is confident that even if he should die, yet in the end he will see God face to face. And this is the remarkable assurance that I mentioned when we studied the book of Psalms is a characteristic of the piety of the Psalms. They did not have the full revelation of Christ and of his resurrection, but they were sure that the bond of love that joined them to God would not be broken by death, and that God would not forsake Job in this life, and certainly not forever. He was sure that he would stand before God. And he even uses this word, redeemer, which I think we discussed in connection with the law, and maybe, short memory, maybe it was in connection with Ruth. It comes up in both. The Goel, the redeemer, was the kinsman redeemer, the one who would come as the near kinsman to buy back something that you had lost irretrievably from your point of view. So there's the sense here, again, that God is not his adversary. God is his close kinsman, to use the wording of the law. God will not forsake him. And that's a remarkable statement of on Job's part. And there is some discussion about how much Job really understood about the resurrection. I tried to make the case earlier that in the Hebrew mind, the separation of the soul and body was not what it is in the Greek mind. We didn't have this dualistic idea. So I think one can make the case that if they hoped at all for life after death, it was ultimately in a resurrected state. A disembodied spirit didn't really connect, to use the modern word, with the Hebrew mind. But that's a point I don't really want to develop here. This is a beautiful statement of Job's confidence. And it goes on from there as the book develops. And I'd like to look at one other passage in Job chapter 28. I've actually been reading the book of Job in my private devotions. I haven't gotten all the way through it. But I've been struck again by the beauty, particularly of this section of the book of Job, and how he understands that the real blessing of the righteous is the delight that they can have in God. And that's actually, I'm cheating here, but that's in 27:10. He says, you know, the wicked can't have any delight in God. So what good do they have? Now, that's a remarkable statement for a man to say, who's someone who's just lost everything. But he says, you know, the wicked don't have that, so what good is it to them to live? I'm paraphrasing. But Job 28 is the one I particularly want to focus on. This is, again, a remarkable chapter just from the literary point of view. Job describes the industry of man. It actually is the industry in the literal sense also of mining. And he describes the ingenuity that men have put forth to remove, well, he says in verse 1, silver and gold and iron and copper. The remarkable ingenuity that man applies. How much he can discover on his own. And then Job says, but there's a limit. In verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And he goes on ultimately to say, again, I'm actually annoyed, you know, when people do this to me, so I hope you're not too annoyed. I'm skipping through the chapter quickly, but ultimately he says in verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place. He says, in essence, there is a wisdom which man cannot reach. The ways of God are beyond our comprehension. I'm going to come back to that idea because God comes back to it when he speaks to Job at the end of the book. But in the end, Job says, man and all his ingenuity, and in particular, you friends and all of your argumentation, cannot reach the wisdom of God. It is far beyond you. Now, that doesn't mean that we should believe nothing at all. God has given us something to believe, and that's the very last part of the chapter. That's why this is such a beautiful chapter in its development, from man's ingenuity to God's unsearchableness, to the end, what God has given to us. And it's the book of Proverbs, last verse. And the man who said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." This is not some postmodern thing like we can't understand anything at all, so just live any way you like. This is, we cannot fully search out the ways of God, my friends. Don't think you can. But he has revealed things to us by which we can live, and that's by which we should live. So in the end, he does not deny the basic point, which, as I said, was not in debate among them at all, of whether God is a just God and whether men ought to follow his ways. But there's a far deeper fact which his friends never really understood. Well, at least not during the cycle of speeches. Okay. Normally I would pause and ask if there are any questions, but as I already said, I have twice as many notes as usual. I will just press on and turn to the next section of the book, which is the speech of the young man, Elihu, who has deferred his speaking until this point because he is a young man. And it seems that his main point in chapters 32 through 37 is that there is a value in suffering for the righteous, that God does it to discipline them and to bring them to a point of greater growth and grace. It's actually a little bit hard to fully figure out what he's saying, but it is a fact that he is not rebuked in the end by the Lord. How significant that is maybe a little hard to understand. But on that understanding of it, then, Elihu is speaking in preparation for what God will say. And for that, let's turn to chapter 38. Again, chapters 38 through the opening part of chapter 42, to verse 6 of chapter 42 of the book of Job, the Lord is speaking to Job. There are a couple of occasions where there are responses of Job, but the main part is the Lord speaking. And this is, again, one of the most memorable sections of the book, full of remarkable statements about God, his wisdom, his sovereign power, his unsearchable ways. Chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" There's really some irony in preparing yourself like a man when it's God speaking to you. Do the best you can. I will speak to you. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And then there's this beautiful section that follows of the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And God talks about his power and wisdom, as I said, his holiness, the fact that his ways are inscrutable. They are beyond the power of man to understand. So Job's complaints really arise from undervaluing God's greatness and overvaluing our own greatness. And that is seen particularly in Job's response. Job has spoken of his integrity, and in a sense he was quite right. He was a man who followed after God, and he was a child of God. And yet when God himself speaks to him, his response in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which I did put up here, is this. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," you know, God asked for an answer, so here is his answer, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." The man who stands in the presence of the holy God and is rebuked by him does not look to all the things he has done, but confesses that he is only a creature. In fact, he says, "I am vile." And that same fact is brought out at the last part of this interchange. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, is Job's second response, because the Lord continues to speak after Job says what we just read. And Job says at the end of that section, 42:5-6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let me read in connection with this the comments. I told you we'd be looking not so much at the text, but I would be reading some quotations to help give us the bigger picture. So I'm going to read from what William Henry Green has to say about this. At the end, I'm going to talk about a few books that you might find helpful on Job, and this is one of them. But this is what he says in connection with this idea. The question that agitates the soul of Job is that of his personal relation to God. Is he the object of the divine displeasure, or will God accomplish his salvation? Listen especially to this. But in fact, he knew neither the extent of the divine displeasure nor the greatness of God's salvation. The righteousness of God condemned more in him than he suspected, while that which he looked upon as a sentence of condemnation was a measure of God's grace. The second idea, he has some two sort of parallel clauses that are balanced in terms of Job's realizing his own sinfulness, and that's the point I've emphasized. But now I want to turn to the graciousness of God shown toward Job. You see, it would be, again, if you want to characterize the book of Job and say it's about suffering, well, I would prefer to say it's about the affliction of the righteous. And what is the resolution of the case? Well, so far what I've really said is that the resolution of the case is that God's ways are inscrutable. That's true. And that's an important thing to realize. What Job says in that wonderful chapter on mining is true. We cannot mine the depths of God's providence. It's really the topic at hand is God's providential dealings with his children, especially. We cannot understand all that God does. But having said that, you have to deny the fatalist approach. So far, an adherent, a worshiper of Allah may have said the same thing that I have just said. It's God's will. Who knows what God's will is? I will suffer, and that's it. But that's not where God leaves Job. And that's not the confidence of Job, because Job, as I've already emphasized, has a personal connection with God. He knows that God will not forsake him. By that chapter we read, he knew that he would stand before God and see him. Although he had no clue why, I think, at that point, why he was suffering through all this. And yet God brings him in the end to realize that all of this is actually for his benefit. That God does this, God does good to his children. And he brings them through this to bless them. Again, I mentioned that this is referred to in the book of James, and I think this is what James is getting at. If you want to listen or turn with me to James chapter 5, put the reference up at the beginning, verse 11. The people to whom James was writing were suffering. And they were suffering not because they were rebellious against God, but because they were children of God. And he encourages them in verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It's not just that God's ways are inscrutable, but that in his inscrutable ways, he brings good to his children, even through remarkable suffering. Now, that's important because it helps us that if we step back, which Job and his friends couldn't do, step back and look behind the scenes again. Remember, this arose, as it were, because Satan had an accusation against Job. He simply essentially said Job was a mercenary. And this remarkable development and the graciousness of God is shown particularly in answer to that. And again, you'll bear with me, I'm going to read portions of what Green has to say at this point. Speaking about Satan's original plan. Sorry. He says, there was to this extent some foundation for Satan's malignant sneer. Does Job fear God for nothing? Chapter 1, verse 9. The enemy had detected a crevice in the structure of Job's faith. I like that phrase. A crevice in the structure of Job's faith, into which he hoped to drive a wedge that should rend the edifice asunder and bring it crumbling into ruins. Job's sense of God's goodness rested on the benefits received from him, instead of the divine goodness being itself the fixed foundation, and everything received from the hand of God being for that reason counted a benefit. And then he goes through and essentially develops the idea of how Job saw that his chief hope was in God itself. And I'm not necessarily saying I agree with everything the writer says, but I'm going to skip down and read what he says in conclusion. He says, "He who has learned to place his soul and undivided trust in God and to estimate all things by the standard of his perfection is beyond the reach of any serious attempt to detach him from the Lord's service. To such a faith, Job has risen under the felt power of God's immediate presence." It's referring to the end of the book. "He is now in a perfectly impregnable position, and Satan can assail him no longer. His spiritual deliverance is complete." So in a sense, the book of Job is about the defeat of Satan and his schemes for Job and for God's children and for the whole church, if you want to take it in a corporate sense. But from the point of view of Job himself, it is about how God brings him through this to see that his chief hope is in God himself, and that even the affliction can be a sweet thing if we see God's hand at work in it. Now, that's not something you want to tell someone who's in the midst of suffering without bringing in the whole book of Job. You don't want to walk up and say, "Well, you know, you may be suffering, but it's all for your good." You really have to work through the whole thing. But it is, in God's wonderful providence, it is a tremendous help to the church that God has given this book to us, that we can understand his working. So I want to make a few applications, and then, as I said, I'll suggest some further reading. The first application may sound trivial in terms of what we've already said, but the first application is that we should listen to each other. If you actually take the time to read through all those speeches in the middle, which we didn't take time to do, you will shake your head and you will say, "Aren't these people listening to each other?" Job says something, they act as if he never said it, and you know, the feeling is mutual. It just goes on and on like that. Now, this is no surprise to you, but this still goes on, does it not? And this one commentator I'll mention, James Durham in particular, lived in a time where there was quite a bit of that in the church. And that's a very, you might say, almost trivial application, but it is an application of the book of Job. We need to listen to each other, especially when our brother is going through affliction. And that's really the second main application. And that is that we should be very, very careful to judge the afflictions of others. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for rebuke and correction. When there's evident sin in the life of a brother or sister, we're in fact commanded to do that. But as I've already said, his friends were just ridiculous in the way they went about inventing things they could accuse him of. We should not limit God's workings. We should not think that we're wiser than God or that we can mine his providence. We should be very careful when our fellow believers, children of God, are going through afflictions. But thirdly, and most importantly, I'd like to think a little bit about the connection between this book and the history of redemption. As we've tried to in our Old Testament survey, tie in the whole course of Scripture as looking forward to Christ and his work. Job, it may seem, is not particularly connected with that. After all, he seems to be apart from the promised people, in some sense, even if he was a descendant of Nahor. The promises were to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and he seems to be outside of that. Yet Job has historically been seen as, in some sense, a type of Christ. And you can understand why that's the case. Job lost everything. Christ gave up, as the Son of God, the glory of heaven to take on human nature, to live among wicked people who didn't want him there, who crucified him. He on the cross cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" the sufferings of Christ are remarkable sufferings. And it's a remarkable thing that when you read the Old Testament and you see these sort of what you might call exceptional cases brought up, that is, this is not the only place in the Old Testament where it's acknowledged that the righteous may suffer. Okay? That's remarkable how many of those are connected with the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53. This is clearly a righteous servant who suffers. And so the enigma, as it were, of the Old Testament is perhaps not explained in Christ, but fulfilled in Christ as the one supremely who was innocent of all wrongdoing and yet suffered. And remarkably enough, that last part of the book, that is, that it's not just an inscrutable suffering, is particularly illustrated for us in Christ. Because for him, the path to glory was through suffering, or to say it, to continue the development of the idea, the suffering led to glory. And that is glory purchased not only for himself, but for all of us. That's the remarkable thing, isn't it? Christ suffered not for himself, but for us. And the glory that he won is not for himself, but for us. And so when we look on our own sufferings, and when the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 8 can say, we, the church, are like sheep given over to the slaughter. He's actually quoting from the book of Psalms there. But he's saying that it was foretold from the end that even we who are united to Christ will suffer. We not only have the benefit of Christ's suffering in our place, but we have the high calling to follow in his footsteps and to suffer with him because we have been saved by him. And so I thought I would close with a fairly long quotation from, I said Calvin preached a series of sermons on the book of Job, and this is toward the end in reflecting on the connection with Christ's suffering. It's a longer quotation than I usually read, but I think it's worthwhile, so bear with me. And truly, if we look only upon the cross of Jesus Christ, it is cursed by God's own mouth. We shall see nothing there but shame and terror. And to be short, it will seem that the very gulf of hell is open to swallow up Jesus Christ. But when we join his resurrection to his death, behold wherewith to comfort us. Behold wherewith to assuage all our sorrows. To the end, we be not over sorrowful whensoever it shall please God to afflict us. And this was purposely fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, to the intent that we should know that this was not written for any one person only, but to the intent that all of us should understand that the Son of God will make us partakers of his life if we die with him, and partakers of his glory if we bear all the shames and adversities which it shall please God to lay upon our shoulders. Okay. I can't believe it. I have 5 more minutes. Let me mention the big bibliography that I thought I would suggest. First, I'll mention 2 books that you probably won't read, but I will tell you of their existence for this reason. Among supposedly educated people, there's a strange misunderstanding of the Reformed faith, of Calvin and of his followers, that somehow we believe that if you're part of God's elect, that only good things will happen to you, and God will not suffer anything wrong to happen. These people must never have read Calvin or any of his followers, but if you, I mean, I even saw something like this in a math textbook. I'll have to explain to you how that was in a math book, but I just wonder how supposedly educated people can believe that. If that were the case, I'm sure that the reformers and their followers would have tried to ignore the book of Job, but they didn't. Now, Calvin preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. That it is available in a facsimile edition. It was translated into English in the 16th century. That's what I just read from. That's why it sounded a little outdated in terms of the language. However, it's a facsimile, so it's not retyped, and you're better off reading it aloud, probably, to get through all the font and everything. But Calvin obviously paid attention to the message of Job. He was in the midst of a bunch of suffering, a lot of suffering when he did. However, the record, that was only 159 messages, the record goes to Joseph Carroll, I don't know whether Dave is his cousin or not. Their names are spelled differently, who preached 424 messages on Job over a period of 24 years. Now, if you do the arithmetic, that's not that he preached on it every Lord's Day. In fact, Calvin was preaching on weekdays on Job. Carroll preached one or two sermons a month on Job, and he included other messages. That's 10 sermons per chapter. This is a defective tape recorder. I'm not out of time. It has been reprinted recently. Surprised it made it that long. It has been reprinted recently in 12 volumes that make up some 8,600 pages. And Joseph Carroll's cousin, Dave, is, as far as I know, the only one in Stillwater who has the set. Whether he'll loan it to anyone is another question. But those are two books that...
Just for the record.
No. As I said, you may not want to read those, although
they are good.
They're very good. It's just a lot. I wanted to emphasize that this is a book that has not been ignored. I'm actually trying to say the opposite by those of the Reformed faith. Two books that I think are accessible and very helpful are one by James Durham, Lectures on Job. This is the church library copy. It's on the book cart every week until someone checks it out. This has one lecture on every chapter, 5 pages. It's wonderful for use in private or family worship. James Durham was roughly a contemporary of Joseph Carroll. He was normally as verbose as Carroll. For example, Durham has 72 sermons on Isaiah chapter 53, one chapter of 72 sermons. But somehow on the book of Job, he managed to get one lecture per chapter. And this is quite readable, in spite of the fact that it's a few hundred years old. So this is in the church library. A book that's of more recent vintage, this is about 100 years old, is by William Henry Green. Conflict and Triumph is the new title. It's been reprinted by Banner of Truth in the last 5 years. This is very helpful for getting the big picture, and I read from this a couple of times. So if you want to get an idea of what's going on in Job, again, I'm not saying I necessarily agree with everything any of these say, but particularly in his case, it's still a very helpful book, and I would encourage you to investigate it. This is not in the church library. This is my copy, but that's available. Okay, how about that? You have had the patience of Job. I've spoken without interruption. Any comments or questions? Mr. Carroll.
Yes.
Philester.
The Reformation Heritage Books at Dustin Masters published Joseph Carroll. They still have it for sale. It has been out there for several years, but it is still available. It's a facsimile edition as well. So it is a little harder to read. But the Durham commentary on Job really ought to be in every family's library. It's that good of a book. You don't want to pass the opportunity. It's been heavily typeset and been edited by Chris Paul without a master line. Publications will give it through a variety of sources. Been recently reprinted, updated. You really need to have that in the library. It's probably the best concise commentary on Job around the ground. So if you want to pass by an opportunity, that will not be around, but it's really needed. So I would second the recommendation. But one of the things that I've often found in reading through Job is that persistent desire to understand why, in the end, is what gets Job into trouble. As he wants to understand that suffering, it is true that the only good things happen to God's people. But it's not good in the temporal sense, because as James is pointing out, what God had intended to accomplish in Job was very good. And what God brought about was very good. The means by which were very destructive and very evil, as Satan intended them. But that crying as to why God are you doing these things ultimately leads him to question God's goodness toward him in what's happening, which is a natural response to want to do that. Your God never does explain it, but just makes the case. You answer my questions, I'll let you yours.
Are there comments or questions? Lisa.
Kind of going back to the two things that you said,
first was Colin's comment about how Joe's statements are more accurate but less polished than the rock. And his friends are less accurate but more polished. And then also tying together with the comment about listening, particularly in the church. When a person is suffering, I think the challenge is for the people around them to cut through the disheveling, which you're going to have, and you don't have a reason to have sort of the mixed statement. And yet he called it out truth, and he wasn't off track, he was just in a bad place. And the challenge is for us to surround someone in difficulty is to try to see through some of the interference that we get and the statements that are maybe not so true of an indication of the bottom of their heart, and to see into their heart and then to be able to comfort them. Of course, the friends are not in a flu system. They can college their thesis, so that's also a lesson, I guess, to just be careful. When you're not in a flu system, someone else is.
Yeah.
Very easily to make a nice tight argument
or
to
say
something that sounds
really
good, but
it's
not so
easy.
It's very good. Very well said. Is that a hand up, Henry?
Yeah.
Okay.
One thing I think pointed out is it's a lot easier to have arguments when you're not trying to be accurate.
Yeah. That's a good point. In fact, in hacking things down to size, I had to give up some of my quotes from Durham. Durham is very quotable, too, but he, at one point, he says something like, the important part is not to be able to speak well, it's to have true wisdom in your heart and true love for God. Now, Durham did both, and they're not necessarily disconnected, but it is very distracting to focus on how well polished the argument is. And as Lisa and Henry were saying, to forget the important matter. Let me make one other comment in conclusion. I think I gave a short shrift to the epilogue of the book. I mentioned that the Lord says, you thought I was through, but I'm not, that I said this earlier, that God says, your friends have not spoken of me what is right. And it's striking that they were speaking ill of God, in effect, by speaking ill of his servant. They have not spoken of me what is right. And it's very striking in another aspect of Job's being a type of Christ, that he is the one who prays for them. This is before he's restored. So he's sitting on this ash heap with these potsherds around him, and he intercedes for them and prays for them, just as Christ prayed on the cross. It's a very striking conclusion of the book. Of course, Job is restored twofold, and he has a wonderful family, and he lived a long time. But the end of the Lord is good, and that's the wonderful lesson that James tells us to remember.